begin this morning by reading a portion from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. And as we read this, you might ask yourself the question, what does this have to do with resurrection or Easter? I went to many Easter services as a young man and even as a boy. We always called it Easter service. But then later on, I learned that Easter was actually a pagan holiday and that it should be called Resurrection Sunday. But whether you call it Easter or resurrection, it deals with the Lord Jesus and the power that God used to raise him out from among the dead and to give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. We come to something that is called the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. And it's called Davidic because it was given to David and his posterity, his descendants, as an everlasting covenant. And someday, perhaps very soon, God is going to take up his dealings with Israel once again. They are going to be God's people. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an integral part of this particular covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. One of the first things that we need to realize when we read the Bible, whom is God addressing? And here it's King David toward the end of his life. He is being told that there is another son coming that will proceed out of his bowels. We know that king to be Solomon, probably the greatest king that ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. And yet, as we read this prophecy, we find that there are portions of it dealing with David and Solomon, but then other portions that deal with the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall build a house for my name. And we know that Solomon did build one of the great wonders of the world in that temple in Jerusalem. But then the next portion deals with the greater son, I do believe. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that Solomon's reign has been over for many, many years and that he's dead in the ground. But there's another son of David in mind here with God. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That could be said of both Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, obviously, that portion can't refer to the Lord Jesus because he never sinned. And yet we know the story, the sad story of Solomon, that toward the end of his life, that he fell into idolatry because he loved many strange and foreign women. And they led him through apart from the path of rectitude. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Saul, you remember, was the very first king of Israel, and he started out very good, but he ended very poorly, and God rejected him in favor of David. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And we have a Davidic throne today. It's gone. It's not in view anywhere that we can see on planet Earth. But God has promised in his faithfulness that he will bring that back and it will be an eternal throne before David and his sons forever. Now that's very interesting because this was written perhaps 1,000 years before Christ. When Christ was born, there was another prophecy, very much in this same vein, that we're going to take a look at, this time in Luke chapter number 1. We go to the New Testament scripture in Luke chapter number 1, and there in verse 32. The angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, told her that she would have a son, being yet a virgin, and that he would be of the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, we see that his name shall be called Jesus, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, notice, the throne of his father David. There we have the Davidic throne. Over 1,000 years later, we see a confirmation of the same promise given to David and his son. And he shall be great, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And we might think of that kingdom as kind of a general thing, that God rules in his universe as he rules and overrules in the affairs of men. But I want to suggest to you that this kingdom primarily is speaking of a future eternal kingdom in the time of what we call the millennial kingdom. We call it millennial because the book of Revelation tells us that it will last 1,000 years. However, this verse says it will be an eternal kingdom. That is, that millennial phase, the initial phase of the kingdom, will be merged into that eternal state of the kingdom, both in heaven and in earth. Now, that's the birth of Jesus Christ. What about after his ministry among the people of Israel? For about 30 years, he lived as a Jew under the law. He began his earthly ministry in Judea. It went to Galilee and then back to the land of Judea once again. He was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, but God rose him up the third day according to the scriptures. Now what does God say about the initial prophecy? Has it been abrogated or put aside because of Israel's rebellion? Or is it still very much present? Well, let's go now to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2 in the New Testament. And here Peter stands up before the crowd there at Pentecost and proclaims that these tongues, these miracles that are being worked, is a sign of the living Christ sending back the Holy Spirit and enabling the apostles and the disciples to speak boldly in the name of the Lord and to speak with other languages and tongues. Here in chapter 2 and verse 25, it again brings up the Davidic covenant. For David speaketh concerning him. And I believe that that's speaking concerning Christ. Again, quoting from the book of Psalms, chapter 16. As we read the psalm in its context, we get an impression that it's, that David's speaking of himself. And yet we know that David was a prophet, that he spoke about things that happened in his day, but also spoke of things way, way out there yonder when the last days would come upon them and the people of Israel. And Peter is saying here that David is not speaking concerning himself, but rather of Christ and his resurrection. For David speaketh concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Yes, his flesh died. He was buried bodily in the ground in a sepulcher, but that flesh rested in hope. Not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but only 3 days. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, obviously, the Holy One would refer to only one person. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. And there Peter ceases to quote the scripture. Now he brings us back to the present day. In this case, it was Pentecost when he addressed the Jews. And he said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." They could go, and that was one of the great shrines in Israel at that time, was to visit the tomb of David. And if they had broken into that tomb, his bones would have still been there, perhaps there for over 1,000 years. And he's saying this, not because they didn't know it, but to show that the psalm refers not to David in his death, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, that is unto David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Remember what the promise was way back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would have a son, the son would be put upon the throne, and he would have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne that would never be destroyed. And now Peter stands before them and says, this Messiah, this anointed one, was Jesus Christ, and he has been raised out from the dead, and now has shed forth this spirit manifestation of which you all experience. He seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Whenever we have somebody in the grave more than 3 days, the decaying process has become so advanced that the body begins to decay and to decompose. It begins to corrupt, in other words. And that's why when Lazarus was raised from the dead, how many days was he in the grave?
4 days.
4 days. And remember what the sister said, "Master, if you open that tomb, it's going to be stinking there." And the Lord said, "Fear not, but understand and experience the joy of the Lord and his power." And when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," only one man came out of the tomb. There's coming a day when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will all rise and come out together.
Amen.
And we're looking forward to that day, aren't we?
Amen.
But here, the psalm was speaking not of David, whose body had seen corruption, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body never did see a corruption or a decay. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Did you know that the word Easter only appears one time in the Bible? Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And if you have the old King James Version, it will have the word Easter there. But if you have one that is not the King James, it will probably say Passover. And the reason for that is that the word Easter itself is not in the original. It's the Greek word pascha, which means Passover. So really, the true word Easter, which comes from Astarte, which was a Greek goddess, is not in the Bible. And yet the word Passover is there. You know what that Passover comes from? When God commanded the people of Israel to listen to the voice of Moses, Moses instructed them to take a little lamb that was without blemish. It was a lamb that was put aside for 3 days to make sure that there was nothing wrong with the animal. And that at the conclusion of that time, the animal was to be slain and the blood was to be captured in a basin. And that basin did not bring the redemption. Neither did the blood at that point. But the blood was to be sprinkled upon the doorposts and over the lintels of the dwellings where the Israelites lived. And when the destroying angel went through the land to kill the firstborn, the angel could see the blood on the dwelling, and he would pass over that house. And that house would be protected from the judgment. Well, those of us that have spiritual eyes can see the analogy between that and what happened on the cross. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, willingly put down his life's blood, not in a basin, but on a cross. And that blood was shed willingly. It was his life being shed and given for the life of the world. And now God says you need to apply that blood, not to your dwelling place, but to your own body, to your own self, to your own temple, if you will. And we do that by faith. Knowing that Jesus loved us, he died for us, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and now he says, come. Come unto me, and I will receive you. And when a person has that deep in their heart, God with his X-ray vision can see the heart, and he says, I am coming in. I am coming to cleanse you with my blood. All of the sins and transgressions that you have thought throughout the years, that you have committed, and that you have spoken with your mouth, it's all under the blood now. And you're saved, you're sanctified, you're set apart, and you're mine. You belong to me. Today's study on the Word could be called Why the Resurrection? Or why was the resurrection needed? We saw that partially in our Bible study this morning. It was there in order that he might be raised to become our intercessor at the Father's right hand. And without that resurrection, God would not be able to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He was also raised from the dead to become the glorified head of the body, the present day church. And he is the one that gives the order and direction. But here in Acts chapter 2, we learn another reason for the resurrection. Is that the seed of David might be raised from the dead to sit upon the throne of David in that kingdom. And yes, we believe it's going to be a literal kingdom on planet Earth, with Jerusalem as the center and the capital. Israel will be the head nation again, and the peoples of the world shall flow unto Jerusalem to worship the King. We, on the other hand, being members of the body of Christ, the present day church, have already been raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And sometimes we don't feel like we have been, but take it down. God has said it. He spoke it. It's true. Believe it. Faith is not based upon feeling, but upon the fact of Holy Scripture. Amen. And what God says about it. Now we might say, did Paul ever preach that message to the Gentile world? That is, that Christ was raised from the dead to sit upon the throne of David. Well, he never preached it directly, but I think that there are some places that it's implied. Let me show you an example in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The very last letter that Paul wrote right before he was beheaded for his testimony for Christ. I said chapter 4, should be chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And let's look at verse number 8. And Paul wants to bring us into remembrance of certain things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now there we have it implied, don't we? That Christ was raised from the dead as the seed of David to sit upon David's throne. But no, he doesn't go in that direction. He takes it into a different direction by saying that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now you might say, well, what is Paul's gospel? Well, it's that Christ loved us, he died for us, he rose again, and if you receive him as Savior, you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That, in a nutshell, is Paul's gospel, the gospel of grace. So we have to go to Paul, and there's no better place to go to my gospel than Romans chapter 4. So let's go there. I know we're skipping around just a little bit here, but try to stay with me. Romans chapter 4. And this chapter speaks of a Bible doctrine that we call imputation. I know that's a big word, but it simply means that God has transferred our sin to Christ. And in return, God has returned Christ's righteousness to us. There is a transfer of guilt and a transfer of God's righteousness back to us. And probably the best example in all the Bible would be Father Abraham, because that's where it started, right? The prophetic program. And there he says, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now Abraham, when he received the revelation that he would have a son, was quite an old man. And he got older and older and older, until he was 99 years old, and still he had no son, no seed to pass on his legacy. And yet God promised, in due time, you're going to have a son. And Abraham never gave up the hope. And because of that, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That is his faith. Look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That is one of the great definitions of biblical faith. Let's read it again. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And God did it beautifully. When all seemed to be lost, when all human strength was gone, God stepped in and a miracle happened. And Isaac was conceived and ultimately born. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. God's righteousness came to Abraham not because of his character or all the good things that he did in his life, but because he believed God. And that promise was sure and faithful, and it was fulfilled in his life. Now Paul says, well, that's all well and good for him, but what about us here today in 2019? But for us also, Paul says, to whom it shall be imputed. Now notice here, there's a condition, and it's the same condition that Abraham had. Let me tell you that if this one condition is fulfilled, all of the promises of God to you are true and amen in Jesus Christ. That we get the whole ball of wax the very moment that we receive that promise. What is the promise? Well, he says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he became our substitute, died a debt, and it paid a debt that we could never pay. And now he says he's raised out from the dead in the power of an endless life. And if you believe that, you have passed from death unto life, because God's righteousness has come into you and you possess it. Now don't forget verse 25, because this is the significance of the resurrection according to Paul's gospel, who was delivered for our offenses, and notice, raised again for our justification. Not to be raised to sit upon David's throne, that isn't happening today. It will be in a future day, but now he has been raised from the dead because of our justification. And the literal rendering there is even clearer, on account of our justification. So it deals with our right relationship with God. Without that resurrection of Christ from the dead, we could have no standing before a holy God. Because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You might think of that resurrection out from the dead as the canceled check that Jesus Christ wrote our debt and made the payment and handed that check to God and said, it's paid. And God the Father writes a receipt and says, paid in full.
Amen.
That's his resurrection. So he came to justify us, to give us his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. But I believe that there's another reason why Christ rose from the dead. And that is because God wants us not only to be his children and to be forgiven of our sins, but he wants us to be one with him. He wants us to be supernaturally and divinely joined to him as a head to the body and a body to the head. Let's look at that in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. There are several steps in this unification with Christ. The most precious phrase, I believe, in all of the Bible is that little phrase, in Christ. Paul uses it over and over, in Christ. And when we believe the gospel of grace, not only are we transferred to heaven to be in Christ, but His Spirit is transferred down here to be in us. And there is a mutual ownership there. We are His people, and He is our God.
Amen.
So in chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And I want to submit to you that this is not a water ritual. Normally, when we think of baptism, we think of somebody, you know, being dunked or sprinkled upon or poured upon by water. But I submit to you that that is not the case in this verse. This is something that God Himself performs the very moment that we believe.
Amen.
Buried with Christ by means of baptism. And Paul said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So that's the mechanics of how we get into Christ. It's not through a ritual performed by man, but it's a divine reality that God performs upon us the very moment that we believe the gospel.
Amen.
Wherein also, here's something else, you are risen with Christ through the faithfulness of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. Folks, this is all and completely the operation of God. A priest can't do it. A preacher can't do it. I know I can't do it. But Christ does it. And we have the promise that we become one with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, and yes, even His ascension to the Father's right hand. We are one with Him. Romans chapter 6. Oh my, what a passage we have there. We're not going to look at it now, but I'm just going to tell you that that is the epitome of Paul's teaching concerning our union with Christ. Before we leave Colossians chapter 2, look at chapter 3 verse 1. Paul tells us where our focus is to be. And I'm just a little bit afraid and suspicious that many Christians today have their eyes on the earthly Christ, the humble carpenter, the man of Nazareth. And yes, He was God manifest in the flesh. He gave us some marvelous teachings. His example, those things are all beneficial. But if we miss the glorified man up there, we're going to be infinitely poorer in our perception of who Jesus Christ really is. So he says, if you then be risen with Christ, and he's not doubting that believers are risen, but it's almost like a challenge. You know, if you're really 21, then act like it, that sort of thing. So he's challenging the believers. If you are risen with him, I know that you are, but in that case, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections up there and not on the passing things of this life. It's so hard to be an American and not to be materialistic, isn't it? And we all love nice things, but we shouldn't love those things. If we love them, it becomes an idol between us and God. And then God says, put those things away. Put your affections, your focus on the precious things of Christ, and you're going to be stabilized in your faith and your walk. So Christ rose from the dead that we might become a part of Him. And Paul prayed later that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection. How does that power affect us today? We might say, well, that was great for Christ. I'm glad that He rose from the dead. I'm glad that the Father raised Him out from the dead. And that the grave cannot keep him in. But how does that really affect us here today in 2019? Well, let me show you a passage that I think is a real eye-opener in that regard. Turn back to Ephesians again, this time chapter 1. And Paul prays in faith that we might know something about our spirituality, about what Christ has done for us. And in verse 18, he says, number one, I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, the hope of God's calling. That is what that position up there in heaven really is. And that we have a blessed hope today that Christ could come back and receive us to himself. Number two, what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? And you might say, well, Paul should have prayed. If I had been praying this prayer, I would have prayed that the saints might understand their inheritance in Christ. Isn't that precious? Yes, but Paul doesn't say that. He says, I pray that you might know what God's inheritance is in you. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's inheritance? You are so precious to him. And finally, number 3, verse 19, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to God's mighty power. Now, we agree that God has mighty power, right? But you know where that power is released? We see it in creation. We see it in God's miracle working in the Old Testament as there were 10 judgments upon the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, Egypt. And God always says, look at my power in judging Egypt. But when we come to the grace period, you know what God says? That power is released in Christ's resurrection. And that same power is available to you right now. Isn't that what he says, verse 20? Which he wrought in Christ, what? When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. No wonder that Paul prayed that I might know Christ, know him more intimately, know him as working in my life, and also the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If we know something about the power of Christ's resurrection in our life, as we yield to him as those that are alive from the dead, we will be able to endure the fellowship of his sufferings. Not the sufferings up here, not the cross. Only Jesus could endure that. But there is a suffering that Jesus felt very deeply when he lived on planet Earth. And that's why Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows, a man rejected of men. And yes, if you take your stand with Christ, you will be rejected by men. But you know what I find out? That when you take that stand, God is going to send you friends, fellow believers that are going to lift you up and encourage you in your faith. Seek out those believers. Seek out those members of your family to give you joy and peace and encouragement, as well as the power of God. And finally, Christ is our surety of a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of all the Bible. And in that chapter 15, God says in verse 20 that right now, Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And the first fruits is the very first part of the harvest that was reaped by the people of Israel And they were brought in and they were dedicated to God in worship. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those in Christ are going to receive glorified, immortal bodies, likened to the body of Christ himself. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. It's not until the coming that these vile bodies are going to take on incorruption and immortality and life and all the wonderful blessings that God has given to us are going to be realized to the hilt at that very moment. And we're going to see him face to face. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be all for naught. And thank God that he is risen. And we know that because he lives within us, right? And we've seen the evidence of that. We've seen the faithfulness of God working in our lives. And now we can say with the scriptures of old, he is risen and we will live through him. If there's anybody here that is not sure what their relationship to God is, whether they've really believed on Jesus or whether they've received that life, you can remove any kind of a doubt right now by just in the quietness of your own heart saying, Lord, I believe that Jesus loved me, he died for me, he rose again from the dead, and now I believe that I live in him. Would you do that? I just invite you. You don't have to come up and shake my hand. That won't do anything for you. Maybe give you a cold hand. But just in the quietness of your own heart, just say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting. I want that joy and peace and fulfillment in my life. The Lord lead you to do that right now for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in sending your only begotten Son into this world, a world of sin and sorrow and death, and yet joy also. We know that your joy can become such an overriding factor in the lives of those that believe that it makes it not only tolerable but worth living. And we know that your promise was to come, not only that we have life, but that we have it more abundantly, without measure. And we pray that if there's somebody here still struggling, still floundering in the world, that they might just say, yes, Lord, finally I believe that your word is true, that this story of love that I've heard for so long is something that I want to make a part of my life. And I'm putting down my deadly doings. I'm surrendering everything this moment to know Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I thank you for the power of your resurrection, and I want to feel and know that power more intimately. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise, and just give that person peace today, that they have a life that will never end, and that it is a life worth living. We thank you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.